This is Dr. Max Shouts, pastor of the Heritage Baptist Bible Church in Walnut Grove, Minnesota. It is our privilege to be with you now for this half hour, and we hope that you have your Bibles out and you're ready to follow along, because that's the only way that we learn the Word of God is to give it out and you take it in. We'll be back in just a moment. As we have the past few weeks, we're going to continue for the next few weeks now on the great doctrine of the Bible, salvation. And as we've said so many times, you can memorize the Bible. You may be able to quote little verses and so forth. You may have a general knowledge. You may understand prophecy. You may understand all the things of the Bible or some of the deep things of the Bible. But if you don't know where you're going when you die, it's all going to be and amount to nothing when you come to the end of your life. So the backbone or the vertebrae of the Bible is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and that you have personally put your trust in Him as your Savior. But now we come and we've been discussing two verses that are used to motivate people and mix the gospel with an impurity that God knows nothing about, strictly endorsed by tradition. Now get this. Tradition has infiltrated independent fundamental churches with a mixture of coming to the front of a church, which God knows nothing about whatsoever, and there are two verses or two portions of Scripture that are used to motivate people to do this. Previously, we have covered Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33. Now we are on Romans chapter 10 in verse 9 and 10, and just concluding here on the last part of that, as we've covered that in our previous message also. You must remember that salvation is God's provision and my position, or justification before Him, as brought out in Romans chapter 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Now we find that when I confess Christ, bystanders do not see a self-righteous person, but they see Christ as the reason for my leading a separated life. Then Christ receives the glory. Now get this on the last part. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. In whose eyes? Well, man's eyes, of course. My life alone will not lead others to Christ, for I must confess Him as the reason for doing so. How shall they believe on Him in whom they have not heard? In Romans chapter 10, verse 14. Now, in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, we want to take a minute and cover what it means here in this portion of Scripture here by calling upon the name of the Lord. Romans 10:13 is also sometimes used as a condition for salvation, but, and you can use this terminology, and if you use this by saying, well, I've called upon the name of the Lord to save me. Well, if what you mean by that is, I'm putting my trust in Jesus Christ, that He died on the cross to pay for my sins, then the terminology, depending upon what you mean, then you're saved, even though you use that terminology. But the point of the fact is, in this particular context, and the reason we're bringing this out is to motivate you, if you want to learn the Bible and learn how to study the Bible, that you will learn to take it in its context and study this particular portion of Scripture. I think this is one example here. So we're going to spend a couple of minutes on it so you see how it's used in its context here. Now, again, let's look here in verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, the word saved here would be better translated delivered, as the context will show. Now, you'll find the word saved here comes from the same Greek word as delivered, and it is translated both ways depending upon the context. Now, calling upon the Lord has nothing to do with obtaining salvation, not in this particular portion of Scripture now. But it is a privilege here given to those who are already saved. And this is clarified by verse 14. Now notice, if you will, how shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? See, they already believed. The question has arisen, then if we are already saved before we call upon Him, then what do we call on Him for? And I think that's a good question. Verse 12 will get some light on it. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, or the Gentile, for the same Lord over all is rich upon all that call upon him, Christ. Now get that. The same Lord, when we call upon him, he's rich to listen to us, to give us what we need, to protect us, and so forth, whether it be Jew or Gentile. Now the phrase that the Lord over all is rich upon all that call upon him cannot be speaking of salvation, as those that called were already saved by faith. So, the being rich to those that call must pertain to additional blessings and provisions after salvation. Now, let's take a minute here and consider a few things here concerning this. First of all, let's consider this. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. That's the Gentile. There's no preference or special privileges because of nationality. You see, the Lord's dealing with individuals regardless of race. You must remember the Jewish people had the advantage over the Gentiles because unto them were committed the oracles of God, as we're told in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. But when nationally they rejected their Messiah, God temporarily stopped working through them as a nation. He's reminding them that individually, though, not as a nation now, because when they rejected the Messiah, God punched the stopwatch and said, "Time out, Israel." But he's reminding them that individually, Gentile and Jew will be treated alike, even though Israel as a nation has been set aside. Second thing we need to consider, Christians at this time face great persecutions for the name of Christ. Third thing we need to realize is, those that call upon him were the saved. The fourth thing we need to realize is the Lord promised to be rich upon all that called. And the fifth thing we need to realize is this, he also promised to deliver those who called. Now, with this in mind, the passage should become perfectly clear. Those that believed in Christ, knowing they were going to face persecutions, could now call upon the Lord to deliver them. He would be rich unto them by giving them strength and boldness to confess him. He would be rich in comforting them during their trials or whatever need that they might have. We today who are saved must also call upon the Lord to supply our needs. Have you ever been in a situation where you felt like you were at the end of the line and nobody cared about you and everything that you did, just no matter how hard you tried, everything went wrong? You know, sometimes the Lord brings us to those positions so that we'll have our back against the wall and we will learn to not run in self-sufficiency, but that we're driven to go to the Lord and to seek his protection, his provisions, and to seek his comfort that only he can give. You recall when God led Israel from the nation of Egypt. Do you know where he took them? He took them right down to the Red Sea. Took them right down where there was a point of no return. Their backs were against the wall. Here were coming the Egyptians. The Red Sea they couldn't cross. They'd all drown there. Do you know the Lord could have led them right up north and led them there between the Mediterranean Sea and the Red Sea and led them right straight on up into the land of Palestine. But you know what he did? He led them to put their backs against the wall. Do you know why he did it? He did it purposely. He didn't have to, but he had a purpose behind it. He did it so that humanistically, physically, they had no chance whatsoever of ever coming out alive. They had no alternative but to see the power and the glory of God to work in that particular circumstance. But the point is, God took them there specifically in order to make them, with no other way out, they had to put their trust in Christ. There would have been no deliverance if it hadn't have been for the Lord. And by his power, dividing the Red Sea supernaturally and taking care of Israel, but he had to get them to the point of no return. And you know what? He has to do that in our lives sometimes. We have a tendency as a human being, whether a Christian or not, that we can get our lives going in such a momentum that we think, you know, I worked this out. Look what I did. And everything becomes all self-sufficiency. Basically, we got enough money to pay the bills. We got good cars to drive and everything else. We get so dependent on self-sufficiency that that's the easiest time for a Christian to quit serving the Lord. That's the easiest time in all the world. But we find out God has to sometimes get us down to a point to be broken before we can be built. And he does that. And it's a very painful operation sometimes. But then when it's over with, God never does it to hurt us. He always brings us in through circumstances to show how great he is, how much he can be depended upon, and how much we can always trust him. No matter how tough the going gets, we can always trust him to see us through if we'll just turn our eyes upon him. Now, we come on down and begin to find out here. We can do what Paul says here, each one of us. He said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And why is that? Only because the Lord is rich upon all, that's the saved, that call upon him. As we've said before, the calling by the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, he says, there's no preference now at all. I'll treat you all alike. But if you'll call upon me now, then I'll deliver you from whatever that needs to be delivered from, whatever problem that you have the privilege to do that. Now, since the portion of Scripture that we've been considering in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 is often quoted to motivate people to come to the front of a church to confess Christ, we might consider this. First of all, confession is not a condition for salvation. There are many people who are confused by mixing salvation and the work of confessing. Number two, there's nothing said in Scripture about coming to the front of a church. You couldn't find that if you tried. You could take your spade and dig through the Scriptures all night long. You couldn't find one thing that's ever said about that. But we find another thing. Number three, people are made to feel as though they are not saved if they do not come forward, and this is not what the Scriptures teach. You say, well, Pastor Yance, why are you covering such a subject like this when it's so infiltrated into independent fundamental churches? Why in the world are you taking time to cover it where it's almost a point to where you're called a heretic if you preach the truth? Because you don't go along with the tradition that has put a stranglehold upon the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For this reason, because if you're listening, you may be one who has been in a church and you've been through that paraphernalia. You've been led to believe that if you don't step out of your seat and come forward, you can't be saved. And I just want to tell you, that was invented by man. In fact, let me just say this, if I may. And I'm only speaking of my limited knowledge now, and I'm not saying I'm 100% right. But in the research that I've done, and only on my limited knowledge now, D.L. Moody had went over and preached in the Spurgeon Tabernacle. Went over there and preaching. He had given an invitation to receive Christ as Savior right where you're at, right where you sat, at the conclusion of the service. The service had ended. Then he made the announcement, to the best of my knowledge, what I can find out. He made the announcement that if any of you would like to stay after the service is over now, we have men down front here who will be glad to answer any questions that you have, will be glad to do it. There is nothing wrong with that type of an invitation. Nothing wrong with it whatsoever. He had a tremendous response. Then it began as time went on. Well, if we have that kind of response, let's just go ahead. And it began to be worked into the conclusion of the service. Instead of ending the service with an invitation to receive Christ as Savior and then end the service, and then any of those that want to stay after the service is concluded, we'll have men meet with you and talk with you and so forth. There is absolutely nothing wrong with that type of an invitation. But what happened was, when you have that kind of success, what happened was then we'll work it in. Well, now, if you want to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to include it as part of the service, and gradually it got worked into the service, and I think it did that more accidentally than anything else. And then churches begin to use it. We have, as we've said, evangelists running around. We get flyers all the time. Can I come to your church? I've had so many souls saved. Well, if you're trusting the power of God, and I just want to say this, I very seldom ever have men like that. Because number one is, I don't care, it doesn't make any difference how many you've had saved. The only difference it makes is, are you going to preach by the power and the knowledge of the Word of God, and are you going to trust God to get the increase, or do you want them down the front just in order so you can put them in your flyer and say, Pastor Yance, I'd like to come to your church now because I have maybe more power than another preacher, I've got more souls saved than another preacher, and all that kind of games we play in religion today. And I reject that. If you preach the gospel, it is the power of God unto salvation. And when we say, you know, if you come down an aisle, I've got to see what you're doing. What that really means, and I don't think the people that do it understand this, but that is really, really unfaithful and untrusting to the power of God's word by the preacher or anyone who does it. Because number one, does not God's word say it will accomplish that which he set forth to do? The word of God will do that. Is not the word of God powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword? Isn't the gospel the power of God, the energy of God, the power of God, the dynamics of God? Is it not that unto salvation? Then if I'm going to mix the gospel up with a tradition that I want to see and not trust the power of God unto salvation, what I'm really saying, I don't really think the Bible will do what it says it'll do unless you show me, and you must prove to me what that shows is the person who demands that, their lack of faith in the Word of God, their lack of faith in the power of God, and they want to see something. If it's, even if it's confusing the gospel, they still want to see it. They have to see it. And that's the damnable thing that confuses the gospel and makes all these spider webs into it so the purity of it cannot be found anymore. The purity of the gospel and the simplicity which Paul emphasized to be preached, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And I don't care how you slice or cut it, folks, if you're saved any other way, you're not saved. You have a counterfeit of God's salvation. Now we come on down, consider this again. Number three, people are made to feel as though they're not saved if they do not come to the front of the church, and the scriptures, of course, don't teach this. Number four, there's nothing said in scripture about confession being simultaneous with salvation. For example, I was saved a year or so, myself personally, before I ever confessed the Lord Jesus Christ. Another thing to consider, many say that you can be saved in your seat, but they will not invite people to actually trust Christ where they sit. Another thing to consider, many want to be saved, but do not want to stand before a crowd of people. If God does not make this a condition for salvation, what right do we have to make it a condition? Should we not give the lost every opportunity that God does? I think we should. And I think something else, we need to remember that confession is not always simultaneous with salvation. I know I'm repeating myself only for emphasis' sake. But it takes time to grow, and confession comes with growth. Many have left a church service lost with the blood on the preacher's hands because he wanted to make the people do something that God did not require for salvation. And I might say this, our public profession is very, very clearly outlined in the Bible. Our public profession is water baptism. When we publicly go under the water, there is no such thing as sprinkling. If you're listening and you've been sprinkled, you might as well hang it up because there's nothing. That's rinso in the Hebrew or the Greek, and that's Old Testament, sprinkling of the services and so on and so forth. Water baptism in the New Testament is submersion under the water. You do not find sprinkling anywhere. That's a counterfeit of it. When you go under, they didn't sprinkle dirt on Christ. They buried him. And when Christ was crucified, they buried him. And when you publicly go under the water, that's your public testimony to anybody out there watching that you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you and that he was buried. And when the preacher brings you up out of the water, that is a public testimony to everyone watching that you symbolically are showing as your public testimony that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and you're trusting his death, his burial, and his resurrection for your salvation plus nothing. And God gave water baptism as a public profession, not walking to the front of a church. Now, I want to continue on because I'm going to really analyze this here and break it down, and then I'm going to tell you what has happened many, many times that we don't want to face. Preachers don't want to face it. They don't want to talk about it. They always want to throw the blame on somebody else. But I want to break it down to you and show you the fallacies of it. Number one, the procedure. We're going to cover this here. The invitation at the conclusion of a service may vary somewhat, but most generally, it follows this procedure. Number one, the pastor or the evangelist will ask the congregation to bow their heads at the conclusion of the sermon. I've been in hundreds of these. The church I was raised in did the same thing. Number two, the congregation is addressed with the question, is anyone today interested in their soul? If so, could we see your hands so that I can pray for you, says the pastor or the evangelist. The third thing, a prayer is then given. It may go something like this. Lord, we pray for those who raise their hands. Help them to make the decision by slipping out of their seats, receiving Christ here to the front of the church or the altar. Amen, brother. The fourth thing we want to consider. The congregation is then asked to stand and sing an invitation song. Another plea is usually given. Now that you have raised your hand, step out on the first verse. When you take the first step, the Lord will be with you the rest of the way, and the pastor or the personal workers will be waiting to meet you here in the front. Sometimes you will hear, it wasn't easy for Christ, and it won't be easy for you. How confusing that is to the simple plan of God's salvation. Another thing, the length may run from 3 to 25 minutes, depending on the pastor, evangelist, and how many come. If assuming someone may come for salvation, they are then introduced to a personal worker who shows them the so-called Roman roads to salvation, and we have, as many independent churches put it, and we take Romans 3:23, 6:23, and then Romans 10:9 and 10. Another consideration, after receiving Christ as Savior, they're then asked to stand before the congregation and make it public. The pastor then asks the individual if they believe that Jesus Christ died to pay for their sins. The answer, of course, is I do. And do you want to follow in believer's baptism? I do. That's standard procedure. And the person remains standing after the closing prayer. The congregation files by, gives them a handshake and a word of encouragement. If someone comes inevitably, the pastor will have the congregation sing another verse and another verse and another verse and another, and on we go, and we hope people are coming. Truthfully, when I've been in those services, I prayed no one would come. No one, dear Lord. We sit here 25 minutes. The stew's on at home, are ready to go, and then I'm labeled as being unspiritual because they're practicing an unscriptural tradition and one thing or another, and I'm praying one more, not another, and I hope another doesn't come, and one thing or another. You say, don't you care for precious souls? I sure do. I wouldn't be a preacher. I'd be out in the world making money and having anything I wanted. No, I am interested in precious souls, but I'm not interested in traditional things that are confusing precious souls. And the poor guy sitting there that wants to be saved, but he can't because he's not told he can be saved in his seat. He's got to get up, march down the front. That poor guy goes out lost on his way to hell, and we excuse it by saying, well, you know, he didn't really have a desire. What kind of phoniness and games that we play in Christian circles, and how far we drifted from the simplicity of the Word of God. Now let's go on down. I want to analyze this type of an invitation. Number one, does anybody care about their soul? Now, when the congregation is asked, is anybody interested in their soul, please raise your hand so I may pray for you. My question is this. Why would a person ask the congregation a question like this when their presence, get this now, they already came to church? Their presence is already the answer. In other words, why in the world would they be there if they're not interested? And then when they come there, they're kind enough to come. We play this game and say, ma'am or sir, raise your hand, and I want to see if you're really interested. This is almost, it's fallacies to do things like that. The question accomplishes absolutely nothing, so why ask it? But because of tradition and because of the peer pressure in our organizations, we got to follow what Brother So-and-so does. He's a senior pastor. And after all, he's been in the ministry 30 years, and he picked it up from his senior pastor, and that Bible college taught it. So, you know, I'm going to be sort of an oddball here if I break that. It's better to stay in fellowship with the dear brother pastors, you know, than it is to study the Word of God for yourself and take a stand and keep this gospel of Christ simple. Let me give you an example, if I may. Clear back years ago, an incident happened that I was involved in. A revival was being held in a large fundamental Baptist church. My wife and I had invited several people to come, and most did. At the conclusion of the service, the evangelist asked the congregation to bow their heads, and if anyone was interested in their soul. There were probably about 350, 400, 425, something like that. Pretty good size attendance. No one raised their hand. The same and the only question was repeated several times. Still, there wasn't any hands raised. Now, get this. I couldn't believe it. Abruptly, the evangelist stated, the meeting is dismissed. And right out, it's dismissed, boy. And when I raised my head and I looked at the evangelist, it was apparent that he was mad, he was disgusted, and there was no invitation given at all. I'm not going to tell you who the evangelist was, but if I told you, any of you fundamental churches or people listening that have been a Christian for any length of time, man, you would pick it out right now. You'd know this man. He's connected with a Southern Baptist college, and you would recognize him. I'm not going to say his name. It's immaterial. But what he did turned an awful lot of people off. The pastor was shocked at the abrupt ending. He thanked the people for coming, inviting them back the next night. The next night, we returned with about the same amount of people as the first night. The exact same thing happened the second night. Because no one raised their hand to indicate that they were concerned about their soul, he would not proceed with the invitation. Now, I want to say something. I was really shocked that out of that many people there, someone did not raise their hand. I mean, that was a rarity. Because when you have 350, 400, 450 people in an audience there, and the evangelist said anybody interested in their soul, almost invariably you'll get several hands that, yes, people are interested in their soul. But on these two nights, no one... Very seldom ever seen that happen. No one did. But I want to continue to analyze this here just a second, if I may, before our time goes. The lack of hands being raised seemed to indicate to him that his sermon was ineffective. Number two, he was apparent that he was angry. It showed all over him. He was full of disgust. Number three, to ask a congregation to indicate by the raised hand if they're interested in their salvation is applying a traditional procedure which is supported nowhere in the Bible. This is a procedure that he had incorporated. Another thing to consider. I would think that the presence of the person in the church would indicate they were interested in their soul or they wouldn't be there. And I think that's common sense. Another thing, evidently, since no hands were raised, this was taken as an insult to the evangelist concerning his message. Otherwise, why would it anger him to the point of open disgust in the audience? Another thing to consider. In following an unscriptural procedure, the results motivated the preacher to actually go against God's word. What in the world right did the evangelist have to refuse to invite people to trust Christ as Savior just because they did not react to the way that he wanted them to do? Did he not also betray the trust in others? And I'm going to include myself because I brought a lot of people that night who had invited the lost in full confidence he surely would invite them to trust Christ as Savior. I think so. I was very discouraged. I was disgusted, and I see our time's gone. But in conclusion, let me say this to you, and the reason we're taking time to bring these things out is for you that are listening. We're not bringing them out for church. We're not attacking churches, but we are attacking, mark this down, a tradition. You got it. Are you attacking a tradition? You got it. You nailed it right on the head. I sure am, because that damnable tradition has sent a lot of people to hell that the preachers and the churches will not soon recognize because they follow that tradition. But if you're listening, don't get mad at the Lord. He never did it. Churches may have, pastors may have, but God loves you so much that all you have to do is receive his payment. And God said, I loved you. I don't care what you've ever done. I don't care how bad you've done or what you've done. I died on the cross for you, and I want you to be my son. And if you'll receive me, believe in my son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll never perish but have everlasting life. And as many as received him, to them gave he the power or the right to become the children of God. I hope you'll do that today before it's too late.
If you're listening today and you do not know that you have eternal life, you're not absolutely sure that you're going to heaven when you die, then here's how simple that it is. God has concluded we all have sinned, that you and I. God has also said that he loves the sinner. And we find out in Romans 5:8, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then in John 3:16, God loved the world. He loves you. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him would never perish, but have everlasting life. If you realize you're a sinner and Christ is a wonderful Savior, and he died on that cross to save you from spending eternity in hell, so you could have a home in heaven with him. He bought your right to live with him for all time and eternity. All he asked you to do is believe the record God gave of his Son, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Well, we hope that you'll take time to write us. We'd love to hear from you. If you're in the area of Walnut Grove, we'd love to have you come to church. Our morning worship service begins at 10, from 10 to 11. Love to invite you to our services. Our mailing address is the Heritage Radio Bible Class, Post Office Box 573, Walnut Grove, Minnesota, and our zip code is 56180.
Remember our website again. It is www.heritagebbc.com.
Until next week at the same time, may the Lord richly bless you as we ever pray, even so come, Lord Jesus.